His kingdom is forever. All right, we are rolling. Matthew 23. Here we go. Welcome, everybody, and we are going to look at woes number 5 and 6 today. Yes, 5 and 6. And Jesus is here, his last public sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. So this becomes pretty significant as we wind this up. So let's get ready for his words and be able to be blessed by them through God the Holy Spirit so that we prepare ourselves to hear his word. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for our time and the time that we have to hear your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within us who we depend upon to open our hearts to the truth of your scripture and see in it your gospel, the good news that is Jesus Christ our Lord, the mystery that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And in this passage, Father, he is the judge. And we are so grateful that through faith in him, we will not be judged. Anyone who's believed in him will have eternal life because of the work that he did on the cross for each of us. Therefore, Father, we thank you for the warnings that come from this last message. And we pray, Father, for all the unbelievers in our lives that we may impact or have an ability to impact through our own lives in showing them your gospel, both in our words and in our deeds. And we thank you, Father, for that opportunity. We ask that you bless this time that we're together, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Messiah King, if we go back and review just a little bit, just so we remember where we are in this gospel. I mean, it's quite large, and we have been on quite a journey. I still have not gone back and checked to see when we started it, but I will someday. But the Messiah King, the King who is the Kingdom of Heaven, had entered his capital city and proclaimed himself publicly by riding on the colt of the donkey into the city. It is often called the triumphant entry or the triumphal entry, but if it's triumphant, then why was he weeping? We will see him at the end of this discourse weeping yet again. His kingdom was broken. That's why he was weeping. His kingdom was broken. The people were misled and lost, and they were supposed to be led by leaders in the way of the law of the king. And where were these leaders to take them? To the kingdom of heaven. Through the keeping of the law. It's one of the things that's easily missed is that the law leads us to Christ and was to lead them to Christ. And there's still an application to that in our age and throughout the church. And that's when people, by means of not so much the Mosaic law, but the law in general, the moral law, the moral code in the world, people understand and come to understand that they're in need of a Savior. Sadly, not everybody comes to that understanding. But the leaders, instead of leading the flock, were feeding themselves. I'll break this up into two parts. In Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2 says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you, for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." And here Christ is doing just that by pronouncing 7 woes upon them. Getting back again to, I mean, how significant is this where God in 2 different places here has my pasture and my people. Imagine if you were taking care of God's sheep and you decided, I'm not going to really take care of the sheep. I'm going to take care of myself. And, you know, maybe there's a time here and there where you do that selfishly, but to do that as a just continuously, not to care about God's flock. And so God again says that he was going to visit upon them evil for their deeds. And we'll see this as we get to the end of this sermon, that Christ is going to proclaim or really prophesy the end of that generation. Not the end of Israel, mind you, but the end of that generation. So when the Lord enters into the city, into his capital city, it's his city, by the way, his temple, he's God. So he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple and he establishes himself in it. He's the king. And as the prophet said he would, he healed in the temple. He was praised in the temple, that by the children. He was taught in the temple, taught the truth in the temple. And so all of this was prophesied of him. And so we can imagine these few days where Christ is in the temple after he has cleansed it as almost a mini precursor to what the millennial reign will look like. But yet here he is still allowing these terrible leaders to walk through the temple and come up and ask him questions or deal with him. These are, of course, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. And they challenged his authority. They challenged his authority. And when they did so, he spoke to them three parables. As dim as their minds were with sin, they knew that the parables were about them. So they got angry and they started to connive and meet together. And they decided that they would devise a plan, which they did, to destroy the reputation of the Messiah to his own people. This, I find, one of the most wonderfully ironic things, that they meant to trap him in his words when he is the living word. They tested him with words in the hope of trapping him and making him look foolish and contradictory to the people. He was far too wise for them, and he used their own questions against them. And when he did that, he further expounded upon the truth, thus teaching us much, and anyone listening with faith would have learned as well. And they, of course, had neglected and perverted the truth. And now, and then, the Lord judged them. He pronounced seven woes against them. Seven, the woes are judgment. And here, this is Christ acting as a terrifying judge. The woes are judgments against them. We could say that for that they still will have the chance to repent, but many of them will not. We know this by the fact of his closing words. So to quickly summarize the seven woes, and there's seven of them, the 3+1 pattern, because woes 1 and 2, 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 match up nicely. So they come in pairs. 1 and 2 are the effect that the Lord has on the people, not the Lord, sorry, the leadership. The 1 and 2 is the effect that the leadership has on the people. 3 and 4, they dishonor God. 3 and 4, we dealt with yesterday as the Lord dealt with their traditions, their vowing and their tithing in particular. He could have picked others, but he picked those two and revealed that in their actions they dishonored God. And the first two woes, they shut off the kingdom of heaven to others, and then they proselytize and lead others to hell. So the first two are their effect upon people. And then the second two are their dishonor to God. 5 and 6 are now going to be about how inwardly they are full of death and destruction and perversion and greed, while outwardly they show themselves to the people to be righteous and godly. And so it shows in 5 and 6 that go together, there is no desire to please God. And then the seventh one, which is the +1, it's just like the 7 days of creation. In God's 7 days of creation, the +1 is Sabbath. This is so significant to me that this, in day seven where God rested, that was Shalom. That was the day of rest between God and Adam and the woman and their fellowship with one another in perfection as God fellowshiped with them and they were blessed and at peace and prosperous. And that's all of those things together mean what Shalom means. But when it came to these seven, you could almost look at them as the 7 days of destruction rather than the 7 days of creation, or 7 days of evil as opposed to 7 days of good. they kill the prophets, and that's the last one. We'll deal with that on Sunday. So in our passage, 23:25, woes 5 and 6. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So I think this is what tipped me off to the fact that these first six woes pair up together. Because 5 and 6 easily go together. And then when I went back and looked at the first four, I could see that they paired up really well too. So in the 5 and 6, we have obviously this connection between being outwardly clean and inwardly not clean. What do we see here? And they use so effectively because it works so effectively is deception. Actually, deception is one of the main tactics of the devil. And so these who Jesus said were the children of the devil in John 8:44, actually use those tactics. And that's what they do. They deceive others, as we see here plainly. And so the verse I have for you, it's on the board, All right, we've got some transition going on. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. And Paul writes that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So just like the woes upon Israel, here in the New Testament, Paul is proclaiming to them as well, to anyone who is the servant of the devil, who is a deceitful teacher. This is a serious problem, has been a problem since the church started. We've had plenty of false teachers throughout the churches that Paul founded. We see that in Paul's letters that are sent to all around to these churches, Colossians, Galatians, Corinth, all of them had a significant influx of false doctrine that the apostles had to deal with. And these false doctrines come from those who are proclaiming themselves to be servants of light. They would not be able to infiltrate the church with their lies if they didn't proclaim to be of the truth. So certainly they use deception to try and fool people. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes have done. So let's face it, deception works. Deception works. Today, I had something like this come before me as an example. I have one of those calendars in my kitchen where you rip off the paper. It's a and that's the day. So the date is on the piece of paper and you rip it off. But this calendar is from the History Channel. And so in every single day, there's a little blurb of something that happened on this day somewhere in history. So the one today was obviously October 30th. And on that little strip of paper, it said in October 30th, 1938, that Orson Welles on his radio program was giving an adaptation of H.G. Wells, not related, a novel of the War of the Worlds. But Orson Welles decided to frame it as a live news bulletin in which the Martians had invaded New Jersey. Martian cylinders, he said, crashed into New Jersey. Heat rays vaporized the crowds and poison gas was choking the cities. And reports flooded from listeners to the news stations, to police and so on. People called the police in hysterics. Apparently, some people had left their homes and packed their cars with gas masks. Granted, not everybody was fooled by this, but it had enough of an effect on fooling people that it was on my calendar today. So it's significant enough. Why does that happen? Because the human race is easily deceived. Somebody heard on the radio that the Martians had invaded New Jersey and they packed up their cars. And so the human race is easily deceived, and we must be careful of that. As the scripture says, don't think you stand lest you fall. If you are in human skin, you are easily deceived. And the only way that we overcome deception is through the word of God. So we must be always diligent in accumulating and continuing to study God's word in our own lives. So Israel was deceived by their leaders. Deception is why we know the word lemon when it's used in connection with a used car. We know the Trojan horse. How many people know about the Trojan horse? Most people don't know about the Trojan War. Like, who fought in the Trojan War? But most people wouldn't be able to tell you, even coming up with Trojans. But the Trojan horse, people know. We're familiar with the word hypocrite before we even knew it was in the Bible. We know of the phrase dirty laundry when it applies to a person's character. How many media heroes and heroines have had their dirty laundry aired in public and have fallen from their pinnacles? We knew the phrase wolf in sheep's clothing before we knew that Jesus was the one to coin that term. So we're warned by the scripture to beware, because charlatans are everywhere. Both the cup and the person are to be clean. And both of these go together, as I said. In the first instance is the cup. Jesus did notice that the scribes and Pharisees had actually been scrubbing the heck out of their cups and plates, both inside and outside. And by the way, if they're just neat, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm neat. I scrub my dishes pretty good. But it has nothing to do with me thinking that it gets me into the kingdom of heaven. That's what made it evil for them. They were sure that things like this, these little traditions that they had, were the way to the kingdom of heaven, and they were teaching others the same thing. As we saw in the last woe yesterday, it's far easier to clean dishes than it is to develop justice and fairness and mercy and faithfulness inside. And that's what Jesus is getting at. All the woes are connected, and that's what Jesus is getting at here in this woe. The inside of them is unclean, but that's the place where you truly have to give your life to God. It's not so much that it's hard to be faithful to God, it's a choice. And when you do that, you can't choose, I'm going to be faithful to my king and also faithful to my lusts. That's serving two masters, you and God. Jesus told us that we can't do that. So I liken the cup and the dish to the things that people do. In their case, the Pharisees and scribes. Dealing with cups and dishes are like dealing with ordinary common tasks that you do every day. And then the whitewashed tombs obviously represented their persons, and so that represents our appearance. So you've got what you do every day and also how you present yourself every day. And they lied on both fronts. What they neglected, which were in woe number four, is they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And where do those things come from? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness all come from inward character, from a heart that's devoted to the Lord. But instead, they vowed and they tithed and they had 100 other traditions that they heaped on the backs of people claiming that it was the way to the kingdom of heaven. And it turned out it was only the way to feed themselves. So when we look a little more deeply or in detail, woes 5 and 6 are truly against false exteriors. We have the cup and the tomb. This picture of the tomb I went through, I'm obviously, you go online, you can get 100,000 pictures of anything, but the tombs that were in the hills of Judea were often family tombs. They'd dig a hole in the side of the mountain or the hill that they lived near, and they would put their bodies in it. And then roll a stone over the hole. That was their graves. You don't have to pay a grave digger. You don't have to pay a funeral home. You just dig a hole in the side of the hill and you shove grandpa in there. And there's this tomb. And so imagine it's dark. And so what's the problem? If you touch that tomb, say on your way to the Passover or on your way to anything, you're unclean for 7 days. You're not excommunicated, you're just unclean. And at the end of 7 days, you have to go through a cleansing ritual, which is in the Mosaic Law, and then you can go about worshiping God again. But say you're on your way to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, and you just happen to, you know, come up near this hill, and you touched it by accident, or you walked upon it. So, but first we deal with the cup. The cup is full of two things, robbery and sensuality. These things go hand in hand. The word for robbery speaks of the fact that you extort. It's greed. The Greek word means to truly rob. It's an aggressive word. It actually can be used in a context of being violent. I think the word is harpazo. Like where you get, I'm pretty sure now that I think about it, that's where our word harpoon comes from. Because the word also meant, one of the meanings, the older meanings, is to hook something and pull it to yourself, like a harpoon. And you can imagine, that idea is also one of greed, that I'm going to grab something and pull it to myself with force. So, how's that phone doing? Good job. So the present tense here of you clean means that they kept on doing it. Again, let's read it again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Or that word for self-indulgence means you have zero self-control, no self-control. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, meaning the inside of themselves, and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Clean here is in the present tense. I only mention that. It kind of comes out in the English very well, but we imagine that they didn't just show their exteriors as clean just every once in a while. They did it all the time. This was an everyday dress to or show yourself, show your appearance to impress people, but have no care about how you are or what you are inwardly before God. Every day. So that's the present tense. This is not, like, all of us can make this mistake every once in a while. And when we recognize that we've neglected our spiritual lives within, and we maybe tried to show off or something outwardly or pretend to be something or someone that we weren't, we recognize our hypocrisy, confess it, repent, recover. They didn't do that. They were like this constantly. So robbery, as I said, is extortion. Commercial greed that seizes wealth. Think of the cleansing of the temple. Why were the money changers in the temple? They weren't always there. Years before Jesus was present in Jerusalem, the money changers were not in the temple. They were up on the Mount of Olives somewhere. Same with those who were selling animals to the pilgrims that came to the Passover. They were outside the temple. But the priests, the Sadducees, the priests, the high priest, who was a Sadducee at the time, he devised this brilliant scheme. If I can bring them all into the court of the Gentiles, this big 3-acre area place in the temple, I can control it all. So he cornered the market, so to speak, so that he could make all the profit. That's extortion, commercial greed, and that's what they were after. When you extort, you use it for what? Did they extort? Were they Robin Hood? They took all this money from the people and gave it to poorer people? Right? What did they use it for? They used it for their own personal pleasures. Jesus witnessed this his whole life. It's now that he's condemning them for it publicly. that he had seen it on and on. Not that he didn't condemn them before, which he did, but here, now, it's public in the temple before all the people. Self-indulgence means a lack of control. It means sensuality. This word is often used in terms of sexual lack of self-control. But I doubt the Pharisees, well, they might have. I wouldn't put that past them. But regardless, what do they do instead? Instead of changing who they are in their hearts and saying, you know, these guys are experts. The Pharisees, they're the scholars. They're the Pharisees are the PhDs of the Mosaic Law. But also, they're the PhDs of all their traditions and oral law. Yet they know is robbery or greed condemned in the Mosaic Law? Of course they know it is. Is lack of self-control condemned in the Mosaic Law? Of course they know it is. So what do they do? Instead of working on themselves inwardly before God, which they could have done through faith and God's word, they would have changed their hearts. In the church age, we do this the same way, except we're born again and saved and have the Holy Spirit within, just to throw that in. But here's the passage concerning vessels. In Leviticus 11:33, if a bug that's unclean, a lizard that's unclean, in fact, if you read this passage, one of the animals that can get into your bowl that would be considered unclean is an alligator. Crazy. So I thought, wow, that's going to be a pretty big bowl. So any earthenware vessel, it says in the law, into which one of them may fall. The them, or the anything unclean. So one of the animals listed, it's in my New American Standard, it's translated gecko. And I would think in the Middle Eastern desert, there's quite a few of these little fellas running around. They're pretty cool. But God considered them unclean. So if a gecko ran into your bowl, and you saw it, you'd have to see it, wouldn't you? What does God say? Whenever it becomes unclean, you shall break the vessel. Not clean it, break it. So why weren't the Pharisees just breaking all their vessels? Well, probably because that would cost a lot of money. But here's the other thing. And you kind of take this little journey with me. If a gecko ran into my cereal bowl and then ran out, they don't hang around, right? They're wily little things. If a gecko ran into my bowl and left and I never saw it, would I be on the hook for, would God condemn me for eating from that bowl if I'd never known? Probably not. So the Pharisees, what the Pharisees are doing is saying, well, this bowl might have become unclean by something. Maybe a flea flew into it, a gnat, something, because bugs can be unclean. So what they would do is clean, clean, clean. And that is a whole lot easier than changing my heart to mercy. Whole lot easier. Cleaning and super cleaning vessels outside and in is so much easier than changing my heart. And so that's what they chose. And then they became so convinced of it that they told the people that they had to do the same thing, and that was the way to heaven. Now, Christ already dealt with this. Go to Matthew 15. Well, there's two passages I want to read in this. Matthew 15:1. Now this is Jesus and is invited to something like a Sabbath lunch, Sabbath dinner. And he didn't wash his hands the way that they did. In fact, he probably didn't wash his hands at all because they were already clean. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition? Oh, this isn't the lunch, my bad. This is just them in general noticing what the disciples didn't do. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Well, maybe their hands aren't unclean. But here's what the Pharisees were doing. Every time they ate, they scrubbed their hands in a particular way. Like, they even had procedures for this. But they did it all the time, just in case, like on your way to the bread, maybe you touched the gnat. Or on your way to the market to get the bread, maybe you touched a Gentile or you touched a sinner, a common man. If any of that happened. By the way, when they went to the market, when they came back, and they claimed to be for the people, and the people loved them. And I'm talking about the Pharisees. When a Pharisee went to the market, when he came home, he washed his entire body just in case he touched someone unclean. And, you know, if you're just a neatnik and you want to wash your hands all the time, well, great. Maybe the hygiene's good for you. But if you think it's the way to heaven, that's when it becomes evil. And for them it was. Notice, they call it even the tradition of the elders. It's not the Mosaic law. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus said and answered and said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he goes into the Corban thing where they found a way not to use their money to take care of their parents. But notice, they said, what about the tradition? Jesus said, what about the law? What about the commandment that comes directly from God? That they violated. So go to verse 17. He says, Jesus says, and this is the teaching of which he's woeing the Pharisees for. Do you not understand? His disciples are trying to understand, and he's explaining it to them. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And that's plain and clear. These sins that he mentioned that come out of the heart are the very sins he's condemning the Pharisees for. They are false and hypocrites. Now, there is a warning here to us. In the book of Colossians in chapter 2, I don't have this in my notes, but I'll read it for you real quick. Paul is warning the Colossians against the false doctrines that have leaked into their church. So he says to them this in 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in the Colossian church in the church age, there were people who had infiltrated and told them that they had to live the same way as the Pharisees did, according to tradition. And Paul said to them, those things are shadows. Just like Jesus said here, you know, it's similar. What you eat goes in and it gets eliminated. And he said, here, these rituals, this asceticism that they're trying to put on you are shadows. They're not real. What is real? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can cleanse you. That's why there is a warning to us here, because you and I in the church age cannot change our inner selves. By faith in the gospel, you gain a new self. God doesn't even clean your old self, does he? God gives you a new self, and by that new self, he makes you clean. If you're a believer, you need most of all to feed the new self with the Word of God, meaning the mind of Christ who gave you that new self in his image. Colossians again in chapter 3 says, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. the new self, again, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that's the cleansing on the inside. Israel, if they had accepted their Messiah, they would have received that cleansing. Because remember, even if Israel accepted him, although it was foretold that they would not, but even if they did, he would have had to die on the cross. The cross had always come before the crown. And when the cross occurred, those who had faith in him and were faithful, those who had faith in him would have been cleansed just as we are in the church age. Because they've rejected their Messiah, the church age was instituted into human history, and it will go on until God ends it, which we believe to be the rapture of the church. All right, woes 5 and 6, again, are false exteriors. Let's look at woe number 6, which is beautiful on the outside. Verse 27 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The hypocrisy is just what hypocrisy means. He's already called them hypocrites a few times. He's going to call them this again. Hypocrisy means that you're phony, that you say one thing and you do another. Lawlessness is a common word in the New Testament that refers to those who are against the law. It's as easy as it is there. Lawlessness means that they are against the law, which is truly likely one of the worst things that a Pharisee could hear somebody call them. Because the Pharisees were champions of the law. They were the most devoted to the law. And Jesus calls them lawless. And we'll see why that is. And this also applies to us as well, because we can do the same thing. What the Pharisees had was an assent to the law mentally. And I say, yeah, we love the law. We love the whole thing, the whole thing. In the Hebrew Bible, we go from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. For them, they didn't have 2 Chronicles, just Chronicles. So from Genesis to Chronicles, we love the whole thing. But they didn't do it. And that's what Christ is after them for. They didn't perform it. And all of us have to be leery of that, that we are to do what the Word of God says. And if we don't do what the Word of God says, we confess it and get at it. By grace and the patience of God, we continue to pursue that which we must do. The Word of God is designed to change our lives and to change how we are, to transform us. So we also see that Christ here looks at the world around him and he finds his metaphors. He watched them scrub the outside of their cups and the outside of their dishes. And he saw that, he watched them also be greedy and sensuous. So he could see how ironic it was, how much they liked cleaning, but inwardly they were filthy. He watched these beautiful tombs. And so what they did with these tombs so that people wouldn't touch them by accident is they would whitewash them. So this bright white chalk mixed with water, and then you just spread it all over that thing. And so just before Passover season, as people are going towards the Passover to celebrate the Passover, all of these would be bright white so that people wouldn't touch them. As Jesus sees this, these hills in Jerusalem that are just glimmering in the sun, and he knows what's inside them, what does Jesus think of? Pharisee. He looks at the bright tombs glistening in the sun and he thinks, Pharisee, full of phoniness and rebellion against the law. Now, are they any different from the Romans or the Greeks or any other Gentiles? The answer is no. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in the first section of that letter, which is chapters 1-3, he reveals how both Jew and Gentile are under the wrath of God. only reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. The whole world is under the wrath of God if they don't accept Jesus Christ or anybody who doesn't believe upon him. And so what we see is that Christ has this dealing with the Pharisees and scribes because they're the leaders in Israel. They have roles as shepherds of God's people. So if we were to open up almost any person's soul or conscience, what would we find? If we could actually do this and open up a person's conscience, what would we find? Corruption and lust, that's what we would find. And we who are redeemed can too easily fall into the more easy way of godly dressing up outwardly and laxing on our inward development and transformation. Paul wrote that we should examine ourselves, and Jesus said that we were to remove the plank out of our eye so that we could see clearly. We must be careful to look within ourselves, careful to examine ourselves, just as both Paul and the Lord told us. There's a great story by George MacDonald. The only time I heard of it was repeated by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. And George MacDonald makes up this metaphor about how a man has a leaky roof and he calls somebody to come in and fix the leak. And so, of course, George MacDonald is, all his stories and stuff are set in the Highlands of Scotland. So if you could picture some cottage, some old cottage out in the Highlands of Scotland, and there's a leaky roof, and out comes a carpenter, and he's come to fix the leaky roof. And he does. And the owner of the house says, thank you very much, and wants to pay him and so that the man will go away. But then the man starts to knock down walls, and he starts to put on additions, and he starts to put on another story, and so on. And the man says, whoa, I only asked you to fix a leak. And MacDonald likens this to what God does to us. We have these problems that we want God to fix. And God says, yes, I will fix that problem, definitely. But what I'm also going to do is revamp your entire life. And that means inward as well as outward. Now, as we see here, Christ says, if you clean the inside of the dish, the outside will get clean. And that's the solution. The solution is cleaning the inward self. Not so what some people think is that they're going to work on their outward selves and they're going to fix that stuff, and they cannot fix that stuff, and they become frustrated. And that's probably the best place that they can be, is frustrated with their own will and their own efforts. But within yourself is the place that God is going to fix. And if you fix the inward part of yourself, you will see the improvements on the outward self. So they're robbing, as it says here, when the leaders of Israel had cleaned the outside of the cup, they kept filling it with what? With extortion, with robbery. Again, it's a very strong word. They also filled themselves with lust while they were cleaning the outside. So you imagine that you're cleaning the outside of a cup or a bowl, and then you're filling it with putrid stuff and then drinking it. That's what's in view here. So who are they robbing? And they're robbing the poor. Hence, there is no mercy. There is no justice. That's what they did. They robbed the people. And it is a lesson to us. Hypocrisy is a waste of time and energy. The Lord sees right through it. Why bother? The Lord saw right through them. They had fooled many people, but they couldn't fool the Lord. The Lord saw right through these Pharisees. At the judgment seat, all of us are going to be judged for the good deeds that we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. The good deeds that we've done in hypocrisy are going to be burned up. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. So the number one purpose for all of us is to proclaim God's word and the gospel. As we mature, we're going to be attacked by the kingdom of darkness. as like Jesus here is attacked by these men, these Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. We've seen them here in this final week of his life. They are a constant bother to him. We've seen Jesus tempted by the devil in the wilderness. How did he handle it? By the way, how did he handle the devil in the wilderness? And he handled them by quoting Deuteronomy. All three quotes came from Deuteronomy. And so we, by the word of God, defeat our enemies. As we grow in grace and knowledge, the light of Christ within us is going to get brighter and brighter and brighter. And as that happens, our maturity, it really does shine forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as it does that, we're going to see opposition. There's going to be temptation to, because the opposition is great, to conform. There's going to be temptation not to be that which we are uniquely in Christ and mature. There's going to be temptation for us to keep quiet because of so much opposition. And we must not. We must have the boldness to look outwardly to those who are in need and to shine forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, hear this. There's spiritual warfare, but the spiritual warfare is trying to quiet the gospel. And when we talk of gospel, we mean all of God's good news, all the good news surrounding Jesus Christ. And that good news, when it is proclaimed, is going to shine itself upon those in the world. And that will come through you as you are faithful and just and merciful. If I go back to woe number four. If I'm just outwardly, religious, none of us are Pharisees and scribes. So if we take it to the church age, can we fall into this? We so certainly can. Can a Christian, a born-again Christian, be a hypocrite? Of course he can, he or she. And if we are, we will not be that strength, that light, that courage, that joy, that power, that faith, that hope that people see. When they see it in you, the gospel is shining forth through you. And when that happens, you're going to be opposed. That's why spiritual warfare and the spreading of the gospel are one and the same. The significance of spreading the gospel and spreading it well is going to be opposed by the kingdom of darkness. Remember, the devil seeks to deceive. And we have been left here on planet Earth to be the light, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that the devil blinds the mind of the unbelieving so that they will not believe and accept the gospel. But we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, same book, Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but spiritual and spiritually empowered for the destruction of fortresses. The fortresses that we destroy are the lies that are against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you need strength for that. You need maturity for that. And to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, we must be able to be lights to the world with power, donning or wearing the armor of God, mature in his word and mature in our lives. And the way that that happens is that through grace and learning his word, we grow. And when we grow through learning his word, it is growing through seeing his son. The word of God shows us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that Jesus Christ is the one who died, was buried, and raised again, and that we're in him. And we're reminded of this again and again as we return to God's word. And as we look into God's word and see the person of Christ, we gain our courage. We gain our faith, and our faith grows strong. And what happens over time is that the inner man is cleansed. Now, at the moment of salvation in this age, you believe in Christ as your Savior. This will be true in all ages to come. For when the kingdom does come to earth, It'll be true then as it is now because the work on the cross is finished. But when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are made brand new creature. You are made cleansed. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:5. So as those who are cleansed, we still need to learn how to not hold on to any hypocrisy. It's easy to just pretend to be virtuous than to actually be virtuous. But to truly be virtuous, that's where the power of witnessing, the power of light, and the power to stand firm against opposition that would try to quiet or put a basket over that light is where we get our strength. So no matter how clean the cup is externally or ceremonially with the Pharisees and scribes, the problem lay in the contents of the cup, what was within. For the cup, it was what? Let's read it again as we close up. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup. Oh, sorry, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. So what did they have within? This greed, incredible greed is what this word means. That word means, and self-indulgence means no lack of, and a complete lack of self-control and therefore sensuality. And then he says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Therein lies the solution. And it's the same solution to us in this age. If you've got something overtly that needs to be conquered, you do so inwardly. That's where you start the solution, is to change your hearts inwardly. So as I've said before, I've been running this Zoom meeting, this ministry for addiction. And what we do in this Zoom meeting, we call it Shepherd's Gate. This addiction meeting is completely scripturally based. And what we are doing in that ministry is that we're showing people how to change themselves inwardly. And then the change will come outwardly. Because somebody could give up an addiction and still be an addict within. And what we're doing is offering through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit the cleansing within. And it's the same thing that Christ says here. That's why in that meeting, I don't ask you ever, or the people who are there, I don't ask them where they've been, what they've done. We don't, like in secular addiction programs, we don't have people give their testimony because it doesn't matter. What matters is God's Word. So what we talk about in that meeting is God's Word. We take particular scriptures that speak of certain virtues that are necessary for an addict to overcome their addiction. And therefore, what happens in that case is that it's not a secular band-aid that's put on the addiction. It's an actual cure from God who makes us new creatures. So clean the inside, not the outside. The outside will take care of itself. Don't fall for the idea that, you know, you can impress people outwardly. I think as we get older, we give up on that anyway, but some people still hold on to it. And that's not what it's about. Your truth of who you are as a person, if you're going to be a person who has the life of Christ shining through you, that always comes from within, not from without. When you allow Christ to conquer your inner life, your outer life will follow. And you won't be a tomb, and you won't be a dirty cup. You will be what you are, the temple of the living God. And who indwells the temple of the living God? Jesus Christ himself. Only Christ can conquer the inner you. You cannot do it on your own. Only Christ can conquer the inner you. We all have daily tasks, and we all put forth an outward persona. Our insides are where all of that becomes wonderful. Now, we talked about going back to the beginning of this, which is deception, right? Where was our word on deception? I guess I didn't make a slide out of it, which is okay. But the devil's number one, I think it is, his number one or one of the top methods that he tries to use to fool everybody is in deception. That's where we put it. It was in 2 Corinthians here. So this, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. What does he use? What did the Pharisees use to deceive people? And it was sin. How were they deceived? Sin. And that's what the devil uses to his advantage. Because sin is deceiving. Think about it. Sin generally promises you good, and all it does is harm. Sin promises you fun, and all it does is end up in misery. Sin promises you fulfillment, and it leaves you empty. Sin promises that you'll be done faster, and you never get done. Sin is a deception in and of itself. The deceiver, the fallen angel, is using sin to his advantage. And that's why we as sinners, we the broken reeds that Jesus would not completely break, we're the bruised reeds, right, that he wouldn't break. We who are weak, poor, mourning, but blessed. And why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who can truly cleanse us is the Lord. And when you allow Christ to conquer, now once we're cleansed in Christ, then we, through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, we allow Jesus Christ to conquer our inner selves. And that's when we start handing everything over to Him. That's when we start wanting to see Him get glorified and not us. And when that starts to happen, the inner you really does mature. And then the light of Christ really does shine. And the fruit of the Spirit really does grow. Clean the inside, not the outside. Clean the outside will take care of itself. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time you've given us to hear your word and to grow in grace and knowledge by the truth. Thank you that you provided for us all that we have in Christ Jesus through your word. And through the gospel that we have put our faith in, thank you for him. Thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray that what we've learned would have an impact upon us and that we would be very diligent to continue to grow inwardly and mature. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.